Well, we talk about a variety of issues, including life-related issues from conception to the point of natural death. We support the sanctity of human life, and we celebrate life. But today's story is about both life and death, and Sarah Williams joins us. She taught history, as I mentioned, at the University of Oxford for 17 years before moving to Vancouver, where she taught at Regent College. But she's our guest and author of the book, Perfectly Human. Sarah, thank you for taking time to be with us today. How are you?
Thank you. It's good to be with you.
When we ran across this book, I knew it was one we were going to have to talk about because it deals with such a delicate and precious issue all rolled into one. Unfortunately, it happens to also be intertwined with your own life story. But on the other hand, I think in some ways you might say that you're a different and perhaps better person as a result of what you've been through. But help us understand the nature of the book and give us the general overview of what happened in your life that caused you to write such a book.
Well, it is a personal story, but also it's a very political story in a way. It's a story which asks a big question from the perspective of our own life journey. Ask the question, what does it mean to be human? What does it mean to receive our bodies as a gift from God and to receive our limitation from God also as gift? Mm-hmm. And the story tells of our little daughter who we discovered at a 20-week regular scan that she would not live much after her birth. She would either die at birth or shortly afterwards due to a skeletal dysplasia. And the book tells the story of making the decision against the recommendation of the medical profession that we terminate the pregnancy. Instead, we carried the baby all the way to term. And it tells the story of how we encountered God during those months, how we learned to celebrate the life of our little one for the time that we had with her. And it tells the story of her remarkable birth. She died at birth, but God took care of her and he took care of me. And the story unfolds. It is personal, but it asks the question, how does our culture treat its weakest members? Mm-hmm. How do we see human beings? How do we understand normality? What does it mean to be physically normal or abnormal? And what does it mean for us to live in a society where we literally dispose of the weak and the vulnerable? What does that mean? What does it mean for our humanity?
Is it
it's personal, but it's political as well, if that makes sense.
Oh, totally. And grateful that you've been courageous enough to address this publicly, because though it may have political implications, it is personal, and it's got to be difficult for you to relive some of this, even in the telling. So thank you for your courage in joining us. You said, though, that your little girl was diagnosed to have a problem, a skeletal disorder of some kind, like around 20 weeks, so about halfway through the pregnancy, and you were, at that point, surprised by this, I take it.
Yes, very much so. We were. It was our third pregnancy, much longed for baby, much prayed for, and we had no inclination at all that there was any problem. I'd been quite ill with sickness, but that was normal for me with pregnancy. And so the 20-week scan, everybody has a 20-week scan in the UK. It's the routine government-funded policy in the UK. So that regular scan took us completely by surprise. We were utterly unprepared for the news that there was something very wrong with the baby.
Well, I don't live in the UK and I wasn't familiar with that policy, but I want to ask a question that's looming as a result of what you just said. Is that policy in place, do you think? Because when situations like this arise, they want people to consider terminating the pregnancy at that point to give people an option? Or is it more, do you think, geared towards the health of the baby and the mother?
I believe that it's all those things. From the point of view of policymakers, however, the desire to control populations at source has been a long desired power for states. I'm a historian by training, and looking at the history of the 20th century, right back to the eugenics campaign, even to Nazi Germany, the desire to screen out the weak and the vulnerable is a desire that has been long-standing. And so if from a policymaker's perspective, screening has the potential to preemptively deal with scarce fiscal resources by actually termination being an option rather than the potential costs involved in bringing a child into the world with life-limiting issues, which can then be very expensive in the long term. So from a policymaker's perspective, it's not about baby pitches. It's got a very different kind of agenda. And I had no idea of that until I encountered the system, as it were, in a very personal way. And then I was very shocked. The idea that we would systematically screen in order to find out those with abnormalities and then recommend termination as the primary option. That's an astounding thing, and it happens so routinely based on the consent of the parents who, obviously, screening is voluntary, it's not compulsory, but it's expected in the UK that everybody will have a routine pregnancy scan. But when you get behind the government's agenda in that, I think it is actually much more problematic and more shocking than most of us would realize. Most problems with a baby can be picked up by midwives, mm-hmm. And then a scan could be recommended in an extreme case where there was potential danger for a mother. We don't need routine scans of everybody to show that. That's a different emphasis, and it's unprecedented historically.
I don't want to overstate this, but it sounds to me, based on what I've seen in the book and in some of the articles that were written, that you had quite a few people surrounding you who were recommending very different outcomes. And so you, in a sense, had supporters and critics surrounding you during probably the most difficult time of your life.
Yes, that's a good way of putting it. There are always people who think they know what you should do, aren't there?
I want to be sensitive in how I ask these questions, so please know that sensitivity is at the core of what I'm, you know, getting at here, not to in any way offend you or hurt you by any of the questions
that
I ask.
No, I totally hear what you're saying. I appreciate your heart. Thank you.
So as you came to grips with some of these realities, you know, like the idea that the government, in your estimation, systematically screens to find out if children have abnormalities so that recommendations can be made to terminate pregnancies with an underlying belief that the weak need to be terminated or exterminated is shocking. I mean, that thought is so far out there, nobody really wants to lay hold of it. But when those thoughts began to enter your mind, did you find them surprising to you? I mean, like, what was your reaction? Because I'm going to guess maybe in the margins of your thinking in the past, you might have entertained these kind of ideas, but when it was real, and this was a human life question that your, you know, was your baby was facing, that you and your husband were facing, that all of a sudden this came home, like all of a sudden this is very real to you. And I'm just wondering if the magnitude of all of that had ever really hit you before that moment.
No, I don't think it had. I think it was so shocking to me, the idea that you would eliminate a human being on the grounds of their physical vulnerability and incapacity. That idea was so shocking to me that I it was almost surreal. I just found it impossible to wrap my mind around that. And the idea that as a mother, I had full autonomy and legal right to take the life of another person on the grounds of their physical incapacity. That is an astounding thought. It is not the same situation, I don't think. Women have the option to abort. But being placed in the situation where you have to choose whether or not to abort as a result of discovering the news, that is a very different situation. When you're not in any kind of social moment any kind of moral dilemma or ethical dilemma. You want a baby with all your heart. And then to be presented with this choice, that is just mind-blowing. Because if that was a living human being, in a sense of our culture understands living to begin at birth, you're actually talking about extermination. You use that word. That's so shocking. And we tolerate that as a culture. And I think also coming to realize that in the UK, I think it's different in Canada and it's different in different parts of the US, but in the UK, there are actually two types of law. So under the law, in cases of fetal normality, it's illegal to have a termination after 24 weeks, and it's been brought back from 28 to 24 weeks because of the possibility of viability outside the womb.
Mm-hmm.
But there is no equivalent legal restriction on the termination of a child with abnormalities. You can terminate a child right up to full term on the grounds of abnormality. That means we have one kind of law for the well and another law for the sick. That's really problematic. And I think seeing the stark reality of that was so shocking to me. And it was in such marked contrast to the personhood of the child that I was carrying and the profound sense I had of God's unconditional love for the child, whether she was sick or well. He just loved her, and so did we.
Mm-hmm. Amen. You know, I don't know that I've ever considered the breadth of this before, but what I wanted to get at was when we have conversations about abortion here, you know, it's been made clear at times that there are varying reasons why somebody would have an abortion. Sometimes I would say merely, and I put it in quotations, and yet I say it sensitively for convenience, meaning that somebody's had multiple abortions just as a form of birth control because a baby would get in the way of one's life. And we all, I think, anyone who claims to be a Christian or who loves life in general has a propensity to find that kind of thing shocking, but it's true. My wife is an OBGYN, and while she's never, ever in the 33 years of our marriage mentioned the name of any patients, I have no idea. She has at times told me about young girls who came in on their eighth or ninth abortion, and they're only in their mid-20s just because they're not wanting to have a child. But then I remember taking a call on this program from a woman who was broken and in tears, and she said, I don't know what to do. I do not want to have an abortion, but my husband said we already have 3 or 4 kids. I don't remember. We have a number of children. He does not want another one, so he said it's either the baby or me. We're getting divorced if you have that baby. So, I mean, sometimes people are stuck in these situations under duress. And then the way that you described your own situation, here you are 20 weeks completely shocked to find out that your baby is sick or has a physical abnormality, and you're forced to choose whether to keep the child or not, and with many indicating that the best decision for you is going to be to terminate when that's not where your heart is at, is another form of duress entirely. And on the one hand, I just want to make a general statement to say to the body of Christ, let's recognize that that we may not always know what's going on behind the scenes, and to approach the issue with bravery and courage and truthfulness, but also grace, to say that there's a lot that can be going on behind the scenes that would cause us to not really know what's happening in the life of somebody who is considering abortion. But in your case, obviously a desire to keep this child and the idea that people were recommending you abort simply because the child was not well was an offense to you and an offense to the whole issue of the sanctity of life in general. So you were in a tough spot. Obviously, you chose life, and we're going to take a break in just a moment, but you chose life knowing that your baby could not survive. Were you hoping for a miracle, or was it clear to you this baby would not survive?
Of course we hoped for a miracle, but we were not expecting that she would survive. But we wanted to love her during the time that we had with her, nonetheless. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Real quick, why did you choose to write the book? It is your story, and it's political and personal, you said, but there's obviously a message you want to communicate. And just before our break, and we'll continue afterwards, help us understand the motive in your heart for writing this out so we can read it.
So many people have miscarriages. So many people experience the pain of stillbirth. And because we don't have the language in our culture to talk well about the humanity of the unborn, it makes those griefs so difficult for people. And it's often a form of silent grief. And so I wanted to bring out into the open what it's like as a mother to love an unborn child, and how an unborn child can be a profound gift to a family, whether they see a day's life outside the womb or not. And so in a way, I wanted to give hope to other families. I wanted to help give language and dignity and just to capture some of the beauty of personhood and God's gift of life before birth as well as after birth. And I wanted to give people permission to grieve in a culture that doesn't know how to grieve the unborn.
Thanks again for being here as we continue on a Thursday edition of NBL, a very difficult and sensitive topic to talk about today, the loving the unborn, loving a child that was not likely to survive outside the womb, and yet such a loving and compelling story about Sarah Williams and her baby and the journey that her and her husband took to love this child, though they knew they would probably never be able to care for the child outside the womb. Can I just ask a couple practical questions? How do you pronounce her name?
You actually pronounce it with a hard C, like cat, so it's Kerrion.
Kerrion.
Kerrion, yeah.
Okay. My apology.
It's Welsh for loved one.
It means loved one?
It just means loved. It's a term of endearment in Welsh. It just means loved.
Kerrion. Okay, thank you so much.
Now,
I'm not familiar with the publisher, Plough. Is that Plough?
Yes, Plough.
Plough Publishing House, okay. I would imagine this book is available on Amazon and Barnes & Noble. Is that correct?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, from Plough Publishing, Plough. It's simply called Perfectly Human. Well, let me... we've got a phone call to get to here in just a second, but let me just ask you to take a minute and describe from the 20-week mark to the time that Kerrion was born, what was happening in your lives at that time? Obviously, there were physical concerns, I would think, but I'm talking more emotionally and spiritually as well.
During the 16 weeks after the scan, before Kerrion's birth, God turned my entire value system upside down. I was teaching at the University of Oxford at the time. I was teaching people who were strong, who had every sort of privilege in their lives. And at the same time, I was caring for somebody who was completely dependent on me, who was weak and vulnerable. And God showed me that his love was unconditional and complete for the child that I was carrying. And I'd spent 36 years of my entire life basing my identity on my achievement, my track record, all the things that I did, all the things I was capable of. And I came to see that God's love wasn't based on my utility and my functionality and my achievements, but actually his love for human beings is utterly unconditional and free. And I feel like in those 16 weeks, I became the pupil of my daughter. I became her student, and I watched God loving her. And it was just like the scripture in 1 Corinthians 1, where it says, God took the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He took the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And that whole revolutionary story about how the Christian gospel turns the meaning of strength and power upside down. That was my experience in those 16 weeks. God just changed my whole way of seeing human beings.
First of all, it's such a powerful thing you just said and has huge spiritual implication for all of us. When you stop and really think about that, in the verse you quoted from 1 Corinthians 1, it seems to me that it's God's intention that the strong would interact with the weak here on this planet for the very purpose you just described. I can't tell you the number of times we've had conversations with parents of a developmentally disabled child who said, we knew our child had Down syndrome or some other form of developmental disability, and we wondered if we would be able to teach them to, you know, play kickball in the backyard or to one day hold down a job. You know, we didn't know what the level of their disability was or what we would be able to teach them. And what they ended up saying was, in the end, we never knew, never even considered how much they would teach us and how different we are as a result of their life. That's what you just expressed. And taking it in context, I mean, we want people to achieve in life. There's something very human about that too. You know, we want our kids to grow up and get degrees and become something and hold down jobs and run organizations, and all of that is good. But the fact is that the weak have a very important role that they play as well. It sounds like they're the ones who teach the wise. Like,
yeah, I couldn't agree more. I think that by removing ourselves from those who are different, whose needs are different from many other people's needs, we are creating a kind of uniformity. We're commodifying human beings, and we're taking away the beauty and the glory of diversity. And we establish for ourselves a value system by rejecting the weak, which says we've all got to be capable, we've all got to be strong. And that is a tyrannizing way to live. And it's no wonder that by every index we're getting more anxious and more lonely and less hospitable to those who are different. So we desperately need a society which has people of every kind of physical ability, a society which is as diverse as it, as God's own created order is, in order that we might understand more deeply how interdependent we are upon one another in community. I can't think of anything more terrifying than a society of people who get to select every genetic detail about their children, who get to decide what gender they will be, who commodify even down to the very point of life itself. That's not freedom, that's tyranny.
All right. Wow. Joanne, if you're still with us, I want to get to your phone call. Joanne, you had a question, or I guess it's a comment for Sarah. Thank you for joining us. Hi. What's on your heart?
My mother had didn't have a choice of having an abortion or having her child, but she had a child that was born deceased. And if she would have lived, she would have many multiple problems and would probably be in an institution. And I can probably understand what my mother has not spoken about this in 40 years. Mm-hmm. Just the last probably 5 years, she's just finally talking about my sister and, you know, saying this would have been her birthday, and she had a name, she had a funeral, everything for her. But yeah, I can see where her child were. She was mad at God for many years, and she was also mad at different religious pastors and stuff, because nobody would baptize the child because it was already passed away when it was born. And she just now is, after, like I said, 40 some years, she's just finally coming out of it.
Wow. Sarah, let me just say, Joanne is describing a situation that I'm got to believe you've heard something similar before, because by telling your story, it opens the floodgates for others to tell theirs. So you've probably heard similar things, and Joanne is just simply describing the pain of what one goes through in those circumstances. Any response for Joanne?
Yeah, Joanne, I think thank you so much, because you just put language around the incredible, tumultuous experience that people have of grief and anger and this sense of loss and agony. It's an indescribable thing to lose a child, an indescribable thing. And the idea that your mum had to carry that somehow silently, locked up inside her for 40 years, was no wonder she was angry.
Yeah.
And that is just so sad. And I think that part of the reason why I wrote this book is exactly for folk like your mum, to be able to find language to begin to talk about the depth of emotion that is experienced in the complex arena of seeing your own child suffer and then to lose a child. It's hard to talk about. And you've done a really fine job putting that into language for us, so thank you.
Thank you, Joanne. 800-684-2848 or 883-5000 if you want to be a part of the conversation. Some of you know exactly what Joanne's Sarah is talking about, and some of what Joanne described because you've been through similar circumstances. And if you want to share your own story, we'd love to hear it. If you have a question or a comment, it's welcome here. 800-684-2848 or 883-5000. We never book conversations here on NBL simply because they're easy to have. Conversations like this are not easy. They're difficult, but they're so life-giving and rewarding as a result of the change that we can experience when we allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us about things like this and to show us the heart of God. Sarah Williams is our guest. Her book is called Perfectly Human. It's available from Plow Publishing, spelled P-L-O-U-G-H, Plow Publishing. You can get copies at Amazon and Barnes & Noble, even up at Cornerstone Bookshop. Ask the Tadros family to reserve a copy for you, and they'll have it waiting for you when you get to the store at 89 Finch Avenue West in North York, Ontario. But we continue the conversation talking about a little baby named Carrion, who was 20 weeks in gestation when she was found to be the child who had a physical abnormality. It was a skeletal malformation of some kind that ultimately was going to take her life. Sarah carried her for 36 weeks, then gave birth. And did Carrion die in birth or shortly after birth?
That was the miracle part. She died just before the onset of the last stage of labor. And she died of a placental abruption, which is a painless way for her to die, just the cutting off of the oxygen. The biggest worry for me in deciding to carry the baby to term was that she would die in pain and that birth itself would crush the skeleton as she came down the birth canal. But it was God's own timing that she died just before that last stage of labor. And I do believe that was God in a very direct way. And in the end, her physical abnormalities didn't touch her. And she was born dead. That was a grief to us because we would have loved to have had even a few moments with her alive. But we know that she died without pain and, in one sense, lived to the full all the days that God had ordained for her.
You know, we all look at the world differently, and I'm so moved by the way you describe the love for your baby. And it breaks my heart even thinking about what you experienced. But there may be somebody listening who has gone through something similar, or maybe there are people that we know in our lives who've gone through something similar that would describe what you just said as a curse. In other words, saying, how could a loving God allow such a thing to happen? But you're describing it in a way that says, God was so gracious and merciful. He was so good to us to allow it to transpire this way. And I guess the question has to be asked, how is it that you see it that way? Because you obviously could see it from an entirely different perspective.
That is a hard question, because that experience of grief is profound. But if I just step back one or two steps to answer your question, I would want to ask the question, how do we see our children? because I think our culture encourages us to see our children as our possessions, as something that we get to determine that belong to us. But what happens if we change the way we think about our children so that they are gifts given by God that we get to love for Him for whatever time He gives us with them? And I think that changes something. And the grace that God gave during those 16 weeks of carrying Karen was seeing just how deeply she was a gift from God. She was not asked to possess. And the night when we discovered that she was sick, we sat on the sofa in our home, Paul and I, my husband and I, and we cried out to God in desperation. We didn't know what to do. And we felt He spoke to us then. Here is a sick and dying child. Will you love her for me? And that changed everything for us, because it wasn't about our love for the baby. It was about God's love for her. And it was about us cooperating with God in loving her. And somehow, and this is just the grace of God's Holy Spirit, that enabled us to open our hands and to release her. It didn't take the pain away. It didn't take the grief away. It didn't stop us feeling deep loss, but it helped us to be able to receive His love in the midst of the difficult situation and in the midst of the grief.
You know, I've been doing interviews for a long time. I don't ever recall one exactly like this. there have been similar interviews over the years, but your answers continue to surprise me, not because I don't believe for a minute that as a loving mom who loves God and who knows Jesus, that you would have these kinds of things coming out of your mouth. They're just, the thoughts you're sharing are so uncommon in this day and age and so filled with God's unconditional love that they're almost mind-boggling. But grace is mind-boggling. It's almost scandalous that God would love sinners and give His life for us. So it fits. It fits the narrative of who God is. It's just so altogether refreshing and thrilling and heartbreaking to hear all at once that it's difficult to even process all that we're hearing, because it's so precious what you just said. And I'm not trying to overstate that. I just want you to know how grateful I am for your courage in sharing all of this.
Thank you.
Just a couple quick impressions about some of what you said. We talked a minute ago about 1 Corinthians 1, I believe it's verse 27, and I just want to read it. It says, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong." You probably can't get any weaker than a baby that's dealing with a physical abnormality, still in the womb, not yet even born, whose spine and skeleton might be crushed upon birth, who had no hope of living. And yet she taught you so much. This little baby from God named Carrion, which means loved, taught you and your husband so much because you said yes to the invitation to love her during those 16 weeks, and to love her because God was indicating He wanted you to love her. And it's such a powerful thing. I mentioned that maybe the reason we have weak people on this earth, or people who, for instance, just homeless people versus those who live in expensive housing and, you know, or educated versus uneducated, rich and poor. The reason we coexist on this planet is because God knows that we can teach each other things. And earlier when you were talking about this, a little vision came to mind. Our producer is the Zach man. He's sitting over there on the other side of the glass. He's my son. And I remember doing a construction project at home, and behind our house we have an addition where there's a family room. And I can't fully explain for the listeners what that looked like, but I needed to get through a tiny opening to feed a wire through a hole, and I wasn't able to get through. I'm a full-grown man. I couldn't get through this opening. But Zach was standing there when he was little. He was about 8 years old. And I said, "Zach, if I can get you through that hole, would you go put that wire over there and then come back?" And he did it for me. You know, he snuck in that little hole and he put the thing through there and came back and he was safe. Everything was fine. I'm not sure he liked the cobwebs he encountered. But, you know, in that moment, he was way more valuable than me in the construction project. And I remember...
Brilliant image.
Yeah.
I love it.
But I remember having the thought in my head right then, how grateful I was that he was tiny, that he wasn't full grown like me, you know, because he was so helpful to me. And I don't know, I was just reminded of that while you were talking. And I'm thinking about all the people who've lived their lives thinking, I don't have a diploma. I never taught at Oxford. I'm not a professional football player. I have no great talent. Maybe there's no place for me. And while the world might try to tell you that at times, or certain people might indicate such things, Sarah, maybe you can respond briefly. But I think there's a message here that no matter who you are, no matter how strong or weak you think you are, the strong need to be taught, the weak have value, and that's the way it is in God's economy. Can you comment?
Yeah. Oh, my goodness. The most amazing thing is that Jesus not only chose to identify himself with the weak, but he actually became weak. He was in nature God, and he took on the full nature of a servant, humbling himself even unto death, even death on a cross.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the amazing, amazing story of Jesus. That's the heart of it all, that he became weak. And what's so bizarre is that we're all walking around doing our thing in life with our jobs and our homes, thinking we're strong, but actually every single one of us is weak and vulnerable. And our hope is that Jesus became one of us and died on the cross in order that weakness and strength can be completely transformed in the economy of God. And so the bizarre thing is, here I am, these 16 weeks, carrying this little daughter, and she taught me what it means to be human. She taught me the Christian gospel. And I encountered the Lord Jesus Christ through her in a way that I had never done before. It was like a conversion experience for me. Suddenly, everything about what I'd read in the Bible, it made sense to me. God's topsy-turvy world made sense to me. And it has changed my life in a lasting way and shifted the whole way that I see human beings.
Wow. I am so grateful for Carrion right now because she has taught you and all of us in the course of this conversation so much about who God really is. I want to say again that if you're listening right now and you may have been a mom who carried a child to term and then lost that baby or experienced a miscarriage and others weren't able to quite understand the love you had for that child, or you're just listening today and you've been turned upside down by something you've heard, if you want to jump in with a quick question or comment, we've got time for you. Kelly from Curtis, Ontario, that's beyond Toronto from here. But how are you, Kelly? Good to have you with us.
Hi, thank you. I'm fine. Thank you very much.
Yeah, you had a comment for Sarah. Go ahead.
I did. I'm going to cry probably. Every time I hear that Mercy Me song, it just like knocks me to my feet.
The Flawless song? Yeah.
Yes. Before I was born, my mom had a baby born with Down syndrome. So back in the 60s, I don't want to name what they called the babies. It began with an R. And they took my brother John away from my mom because with Down syndrome, I guess they didn't know a lot about it in the 60s. And so they took him away and they didn't like steal him, but they strongly encouraged her to give him up. And he was put into an institution and he died at 6 months old of pneumonia. So they told my mom not to have any more kids because 50-50 chance you're going to have another baby that was born with Down syndrome. So then I came along, and thankfully I was not, but it totally changed our family dynamic because my dad had felt that it was his fault that, you know, they had a baby with Down syndrome. And then when I came along and I wasn't, I was kind of put on this crazy pedestal. And I'm not exactly sure where I'm going with this, but my mother, like, it was never spoken about. I only found out from my uncle and aunt that this had happened. So I guess what I'm, I don't even know where I'm going. I just wanted to call because it was on my heart, and I just wanted to thank you for sharing, because I couldn't imagine doing that.
I think you said something really, Neil, can I respond?
Please do, yeah. Go ahead.
I think, Kelly, you said something really important there, that people don't get to say. You just described your dad and how your dad somehow felt it was his fault.
Yeah.
And, you know, thank you for saying that. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Because so often fathers feel just this deep sense of failure when they give birth to, when their wives give birth to a child who's sick. It's almost as though somehow there's some kind of primeval masculine thing. You have to have a healthy offspring. And it eats away at guys. And I think you've just named something so important. Because I know my husband, Paul, when Kerrion died, and he held her in his arms just after the birth, he felt like it was his fault, that he somehow had failed as a man. And there may be, you know, so I thank you for what you said, because I think that's named a reality for men.
Yeah, it definitely for men. I think that it, you know, and there was a fear I was going to, you know, when I was tested to the nines for both my children, and I had my kids when I was older. So, but I don't know. You are so strong, and yeah, you made me feel better about John, actually.
Was that his name?
Nobody
John,
wants,
your breath.
His name was John, yeah.
John,
and nobody wants to talk about it, right?
No, they don't.
Everyone's like, oh, it's a long time ago. Forget about it. You know.
No, he was your brother. He was your brother. And he's a gift to you even now, you know. Somehow he's a gift to you. Yeah.
Oh, he definitely is. I think about him all the time.
You know, it's amazing this conversation we're having, because in 2015, my wife and I were celebrating our 30th anniversary of marriage. We went to the west coast of the U.S. We hadn't ever, I'd been there before, but we'd never been there together and never traveled the, what's called the Pacific Coast Highway from like Los Angeles up to Seattle. And we did that, but along the way we stopped in Santa Barbara, and we did that for a reason, because my older sister is buried there. Now, I never knew her. She was born 8 years before I was and died at the age of 3 months with a heart defect. And so my mom was holding in her arms when she breathed her last, and my mom was living in California at the time and buried her there. And so I'd heard stories about my older sister, Janie, and, you know, they were warm-hearted stories, but I never felt any emotion for her because I never knew her. I only heard these stories. And we didn't talk about it much. Like, you know, Kelly said, there's not language to really know how to process that. So my mom had mentioned that she'd had a child and the baby died, and we were interested to hear how that happened, but there wasn't much emotion for me anyway connected to it. But we stopped by her gravesite, and I was overcome with sadness for my sister. And even thinking about it right now, I can't really describe why that happened. I don't know why that happened, but for the first time ever, I felt emotion, and I felt connected that that was my sister, and I was looking forward to meeting her in heaven. So, I mean, there's something to what you're saying, Sarah, that's powerful.
Yeah.
So, anyway, Kelly, thank you for your phone call.
Yeah, thank you, Kelly.
Appreciate it very much. And I want to get to Ayo, A-Y-O, Ayo. You had a comment for Sarah. What's up, Ayo?
Oh, Sarah, I'm from England as well. It's great to hear a British accent on the radio. Sarah, I wanted to thank you for what you stand for, and I wanted to thank you for, you know, this book, because you're probably not going to meet everybody that's going to be impacted by this book in this world. You probably meet us all in heaven. The fact is, when my wife was 6 months pregnant, the baby passed away and in our womb. So basically, you know, we have to lay the baby down. I have to, you know, last thing I said was to lift my baby up. Her name is Abigail. to lift my baby up, and she said, thank you, Lord, and bury her. And I thought that would be it. I thought I would never have any kids after that. But God, obviously, is always in the miracle business. And we've had two kids after that. You know, we have five altogether. What I'm trying to say here is your faith is so strong that it's coming through the radio. And every one of us that can hear your voice, I hope we can learn from you to say, hey, just because Sarah is able to do this, we're capable of being whatever we pull our hearts into as well. And life is a journey, right, guys?
Say it again. Say the last part again.
Sorry, I'm just a speaker. Life is a journey.
Life is a journey, right.
So, yeah, so we just have to pass this test because at the end of the day, God is with us no matter what we decide. But we have to be strong enough to be able to handle whatever life throws at us. Because the bottom line is, you know, we faithful to God is faithful to us.
Yeah.
And this life is about going through that journey of no matter what we go through, God is with us. And we just have to, you know, learn from that
right.
and move forward and, you know, and make the world a better place. So I wanted to thank Sarah for what she's doing and we're obviously writing this book to make sure that most of us have to, you know, be stronger no matter what comes our way.
Yeah. So sorry to hear about Abigail. And let me just say, I know you may want to react to some of what Io said there, but he mentioned being strong enough. That's probably true in one sense, but on the other hand, humble enough too. Because here you were, professor at Oxford, a lot of accomplishments, I'm sure, academic achievements and things. But a little baby who never breathed a single breath here on this planet transformed your understanding of the love of God without ever speaking a word. But you were humble enough to receive that and to be transformed by what God was doing in that circumstance. And not everybody can easily get to that place. I'm not sure it was easy for you, but I didn't mean to say it that way. But that you allowed it to happen. You welcomed what God was doing. And as a result, you're a different person. And he's saying he's hearing that through the radio. So I don't know if you want to comment on what Io said, but he knows something about it, having lost a child at 6 months.
Yeah, I'm just grateful, Io. You've encouraged me. And I feel a bit emotional now. But you've encouraged me. And I needed to hear that. So I just want to say thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, he's an encourager. He's a fairly regular caller to the program and usually has a word of encouragement in this particular case with a direct connection to the kind of thing that you're talking about.
Yes, it's really good.
So
thank you.
I know we're a couple minutes past our time, but I, in closing, want to give you an opportunity here to just speak from your heart about anything else you want to say. Obviously, we haven't even begun to touch the totality of what you've written here in this book, and you did mention the political aspects. Not sure I'm, anxious for you to get into a bunch of political stuff, but what I'm saying is that there's implications here for how we consider life. You said at the core of this book is the question, you know, what does it mean to be human? And you've had your understanding changed on that. So speak to your brothers and sisters here in the U.S. and Canada, all across upstate New York and southern Ontario, Toronto, and beyond. And let us hear your heart as a sister in Christ, you know, about the value of human life and what you've learned, and maybe leave us with some final thoughts here.
I think my final thought would be that Jesus himself is beautiful, and his identification and his complete unconditional love is astoundingly beautiful. And that's what I encountered as I got to know our baby and I cared for her. I encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. And in an incredible way, I got to be with him in loving. And I think out there, there'll be people listening who maybe are caring for elderly parents, maybe struggling with the ongoing mental health of their adolescent children, maybe even have children with life-limiting conditions. And somehow, God is able to reveal himself through others that we get to care for. And although it is difficult to care for others, although sometimes our resources run out and we get exhausted and we've got nothing left to give actually caring for other people is a gift, and we get to meet with God in that.
So well said, Sarah. Oh, man. This has not been an easy conversation, but it's one of my all-time favorites, and I'm going to refer back to it many times. I sure hope people who've been intrigued by the conversation today and in some way touched by the Holy Spirit on these issues will get a copy of your book. It's called Perfectly Human. Sarah Williams is the author. Plough Publishing is the publisher. It's spelled P-L-O-U-G-H. Almost looks like the word rough, but spelled P-L-O-U-G-H. Plough Publishing. Amazon, Barnes & Noble, they can get you copies. But Sarah, thank you so much for your time. Someday if we revisit this type of an issue, maybe you'd be willing to come back and be a part of that conversation as well.
Yeah, thank you for your questions and for making space. Thank you so much.